Jacob's son, Reuben, commits incest in Genesis 35:22. The narrator is not concerned to protect Reuben's reputation. He is telling us the facts. It's something that certainly brought shame upon Jacob, yet it's right there in Scripture that his eldest son, who would be the heir, he committed incest. The priests, Hophni and Phinehas, commit sexual immorality with female worshippers in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 22. David, who was called a man after God's own heart for good reason, he commits adultery with the wife of one of his best officers, Uriah, in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And the last statement in that chapter says, "And this displeased the Lord." Amnon, David's son, rapes his sister in 2 Samuel 13. And these are just a few examples. We can make a much longer list of the sexual sin that is recorded in the Old Testament. The reason sexual sin was rampant was not that Israel was inadequately instructed in living sexually pure lives. For in the book of Moses, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, after that, the narrative of the creation of the man and the woman and the institution of the first marriage, we read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Already there in the second chapter, a command to husbands to hold fast to their wife. The seventh commandment of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5:18 is, "And you shall not commit adultery." And today's text speaks much about prohibiting sexual sin and the consequences for that under the civil law of Moses. Other parts of the law of Moses also forbid sexual sin and given instruction in that. No, the reason why sexual sin was rampant in the Old Testament was not that Israel was inadequately instructed in living sexually pure lives. Sexual sin was rampant because fallen man is rebellious toward God in his heart. And you see the same thing today. Look around us. Look in our own hearts. Look in our own lives. Look in our past. If you sit 10 American adults together in a room today, it is unlikely that any of them have committed murder. Americans know they would likely be caught and go to prison if they act on the hate in their heart and murder somebody. If you have 10 American adults seated in a room, it is unlikely that any of them have committed grand theft. Americans know they would likely be convicted and punished if they commit grand theft. But it is highly likely that a large percentage of those 10 people have had sex before marriage. It is highly likely that several of those 10 have committed adultery after being married. When fallen man thinks that he can get away with it, he rebels against God's authority and he goes his own way. Like Isaiah 53:6, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has gone to turn to his own way." The problem is not that man is ignorant of God's law. For Romans 1:32 tells us, "Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." The law of God is written on every human heart. Every man, woman, boy, and girl knows something in his heart of hearts about the law of God, and that those who do not obey that law of God deserve to die. So the problem is not that man is ignorant of God's law. Rather, we see in Romans that man suppresses the truth of God's authority over his life. Now, the good news in the Bible is that God has a plan to redeem fallen men, women, boys, and girls. In the days of the worldwide flood, the Lord saved Noah and his family. The Lord called Abraham out of the land of Ur and gave promises of blessing to him. blessings of grace. The Lord redeemed the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage and established His covenant with them. A life in covenant relationship with the Lord revolved around the tabernacle. And at the center of the tabernacle was the mercy seat where atonement was made. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Throughout the Bible, when the Lord redeems people, He reveals to them the beauty of His holiness, the beauty of His majesty and His sovereign authority over their lives. So here in the book of Deuteronomy that we've been studying, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6, the prologue to the Ten Commandments was, I am Yahweh your God, or I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He is Yahweh your God, who has redeemed you with His mighty right hand. And then in chapter 10, verse 17, Moses said to Israel, the Lord, that's Yahweh, your God, is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. And in the covenant that the Lord made with Israel, He reveals His authority over all parts of their lives. That's what we're learning about in the book of Deuteronomy. God's sovereign authority over all aspects of our lives, including His authority over the sexual activity of His people. He communicated this in the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. You're not free to have any sort of sexual relationship you want. No. Your sexuality belongs to your Redeemer, to the sovereign God. He has authority over every aspect of your life, including the sexual aspect of your life. In the passage before us, in Deuteronomy chapter 22, the Lord prohibits various forms of sexual sin. And He instructed the nation of Israel how the civil government was to punish the different forms of sexual sin and what else was to be done after it was committed. It is a passage that very much runs counter to the culture of our day. And it's a passage that we desperately need to hear in order to view sexual sin in the way that God views it. It's a passage that challenges us as God's redeemed people to live holy lives unto our Redeemer. I'm going to read to us chapter 22, verses 13 through 30. Please stand in honor of the Word of God. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and then hates her and accuses her of misconduct and brings a bad name upon her, saying, I took this woman, and when I came near her, I did not find in her evidence of virginity. Then the father of the young woman and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of her virginity to the elders of the city in the gate. And the father of the young woman shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man to marry, and he hates her. And behold, he has accused her of misconduct, saying, I did not find in your daughter evidence of virginity. And yet this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloak before the elders of the city. Then the elders of that city shall take the man and whip him, and they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver, and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name upon a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He may not divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true, that evidence of virginity was not found in the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done an outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. If there is a betrothed virgin, and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. But if in the open country a man meets a young woman who is betrothed, and the man seizes her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. She has committed no offense punishable by death. For this case is like that of a man attacking and murdering his neighbor, because he met her in the open country, and though the betrothed young woman cried for help, there was no one to rescue her. If a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed, and seizes her, and lies with her, and they are found, then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he has violated her. He may not divorce her all his days. A man shall not take his father's wife, so that he does not uncover his father's nakedness. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. This morning, rather than dividing this passage into sections, we're going to look at several different things in this text. First of all, we will see in this text various forms of sexual sin. Then we will see in this text the seriousness of sexual sin. Thirdly, we will see things in this text about protection from abuse. And fourthly, we'll look to the New Testament and see in the New Testament redemption from sexual sin. First of all, various forms of sexual sin. Look closely at verses 20 and 21, which concern the situation where it is found after a woman gets married that she is not a virgin, that she has committed sexual sin before marriage. Look at verse 20. But if the thing is true, that evidence of virginity was not found in the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done an outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Now, we're going to take a closer look at this later, but for now, I want you to learn from these verses that it is sin to have sex before marriage. The New Testament uses the term fornication to refer to sex before marriage. That's in the New American Standard. The ESV in the New Testament uses the word sexual immorality as a broad term that includes what's spoken of here in these verses, sex before marriage. That is sexual sin. But as the following verses make clear, God has the same standard for both men and women. For both, a man and a woman, it is sin to have sex before marriage. Our culture tells us that sex is okay before marriage if you love one another, and if it is consensual. But God's word says that any sex outside of marriage is rebellion against Him. Now, verse 22 concerns another form of sexual sin. What I just pointed out was sex before marriage. Verse 22 concerns another form of sexual sin, that of adultery. Look at verse 22. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. Notice that both the man and the woman in this adulterous relationship were to be punished in the same way. Both were to be put to death. It was equally sinful for the man and for the woman to have an adulterous relationship. I have heard stories from countries under Sharia law, that's Islamic law, stories of women being executed under Sharia law for adultery and the men going free. That is wicked, to let the man go free who has committed adultery. Here in God's holy law that He gave to the nation of Israel, both the man and the woman were held to the same standard, and both were punished equally if they broke that standard. If you go on to verses 23 and 24, we have verses that concern sexual immorality between a man and a woman who is betrothed to another man. Look at 23. If there is a betrothed virgin, and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. the young woman because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man because he violated his neighbor's wife. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. This speaks about a betrothed virgin. Betrothal is not something that we have in our culture, but they had that in Israelite culture. Betrothal was different from our engagements. Engagement is a public declaration of intention to marry. But betrothal was a publicly binding legal act that required a divorce to break. Now, in this case, where verse 23 says there is a betrothed virgin and a man who's different from the man that she's betrothed to meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring both of them out to the gate of the city and you shall stone them to death with stones. In this case, though the couple is not yet married and there has not yet been consummation, if the betrothed woman lies with another man, it is treated like adultery. And both of them were to be put to death. Then, in verses 25 to 29, we have situations of rape. Now, what I want you to see at this point is that rape makes the aggressor guilty, but does not make the victim guilty. Look at verse 25. But if in the open country a man meets a young woman who is betrothed, and the man seizes her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. She has committed no offense punishable by death. For this case is like that of a man attacking and murdering his neighbor, because he met her in the open country, and though the betrothed young woman cried for help, there was no one to rescue her. Now the victimized woman would feel the shame of being violated. But she must not confuse that feeling of shame with guilt. God's word is clear here. The woman who is raped is not guilty. She's not to blame herself for the rape. The man is who raped the woman, the man is guilty, and he is to be put to death, not the woman. Now, continue on. Verse 30 concerns the sin of incest. Verse 30 says, a man shall not take his father's wife so that he does not uncover his father's nakedness. Now, this prohibition of incest brings to mind a whole long list of various incestuous relationships that are prohibited in Leviticus chapter 18. This specific one here in our text prohibited a man from having sex with or from marrying his father's wife. Even if your father had died, you could not marry then his wife. Even if the woman who was married to your father is only your stepmother, you could not marry her. Even if she was close to you in age, which would have occurred in that culture, still, you could not marry her. It's prohibited by the law of God. It would be sexual sin. Now, originally, Cain and Seth, the sons of Adam and Eve, they had to marry one of their sisters, because God made the whole human race descend from two parents, Adam and Eve. They have children. Right? Where are Cain and Seth going to find wives? It's going to have to be from their sisters. Right? But after mankind multiplied and spread over the earth, it became a sin to marry or have sex with anyone in your family. And that is prohibited here and also in Leviticus 18. This would be incest. It would be rebellion against God. So we have seen that our text, through this brief survey here, we've seen that our text concerns various forms of sexual sin. These are not just offenses against other people. These are sins against God, transgressions of His holy law. We need to have that firm and fixed in our minds, because our culture doesn't think like this at all. Our culture says, well, if you love each other, you're not hurting the other person. What's wrong with it? It's okay. But the Bible says that God is sovereign over every aspect of our lives. He has created us as sexual beings, and He has authority over what we do with our sexuality. He has given us very clear boundaries in marriage and only in marriage. Outside of that, it is disobedience. It is rebellion against God. So we have to see sexual sin as not simply something on the horizontal level, but it is most fundamentally an offense, a transgression against God and His law. Now, one of the things that really stands out in our text is the seriousness of sexual sin, the seriousness of it. And this is what I want to turn your attention to now. Now, there are some pastors who wrongly minimize the seriousness of sexual sin. For example, J.D. Greer, a pastor of a North Carolina megachurch and the current president of the Southern Baptist Convention, said in a sermon on Romans chapter 1 a year ago, quote, "We ought to whisper about what God whispers about, and we ought to shout about what it shouts about. And the Bible appears more to whisper when it comes to sexual sin compared to its shouts about materialism and religious pride." Do you catch what he's saying? He says we should whisper about what the Bible whispers about and shout what the Bible shout about what the Bible shouts about. The Bible whispers about sexual sin while it shouts about materialism and religious pride. He's absolutely wrong when he says the Bible only whispers about sexual sin. Our current text is certainly not whispering against sexual sin. It is shouting against sexual sin. Consider the case at the beginning of our text of a groom finding out that his bride had committed sexual immorality before they were married. It's implied here that she had given the impression to the future groom and to his family that she was a virgin, even though that was not true. Look at verse 21. "Then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done an outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." What she did in having sex before marriage, and the same would be true of the man, whoever that is, who she did it with. What she did is called several different things in this passage. First of all, it's called whoring in her father's house. Or the NIV translates it being promiscuous in her father's house. It is called evil in this verse. It is called outrageous. Or the New King James translates that same Hebrew word that's translated outrageous here, translates it as disgraceful. Outrageous, disgraceful. Now, sadly, this kind of behavior does not cause outrage today. It should cause outrage in our heart when we hear of sexual sin being committed. But sadly, it doesn't cause outrage today. But God's word says sexual sin is outrageous. It is disgraceful. And we see here in this verse that the woman was to be stoned to death for her fornication. The same punishment of death was to be administered in verse 22 to a man and a woman who commit adultery. The same punishment of death was to be administered in verse 24 to a betrothed woman and another man who have sexual relations. And the same punishment of death was to be administered in verse 25 to a man who rapes a betrothed woman. After this text commands that the sexually immoral be put to death, it says in three of these cases, quote, "So you shall purge the evil from your midst." Death is the ultimate temporal punishment. The ultimate civil punishment is death. Death is reserved as the punishment for the most serious of crimes. And there are various ones in the law of Moses that were punishable by death, including this one of sex outside of marriage, sexual sin. Sexual sin is so serious that most sexual sin was to be punished in this way. Not all of it, but most of it. In verses 23 and 24, In the case of a man committing sexual immorality with a betrothed woman, even though it is consensual, verse 24 says the man violated his neighbor's wife. She agreed to it in verses 23 and 24. But even though it was consensual, the text says the man violated his neighbor's wife. Understand, my friends, understand, brothers and sisters, that sexual sin violates the other person involved. It violates their honor. And even more, it violates the glory and honor of God. When we studied the seventh commandment prohibiting adultery, we saw that adultery amounts to covenant treachery. That adultery uniquely strikes at the heart of a marriage covenant. That adultery is an act of deep disloyalty towards one's spouse. An act of turning your back on your spouse in favor of a person with whom you have no covenant. It is comparable to what Israel did when they broke the first commandment and worshipped other gods. And so adultery is used again and again as a metaphor in the Bible for that sin of abandoning the Lord and abandoning His covenant and turning to false gods, alien gods. But what we see in our text is that all sexual sin is serious. The seventh commandment was specifically about adultery, but here we see it broadened out and it's made very clear all sexual sin, not just adultery, but all sexual sin is serious. God created marriage as the most foundational relationship in society. He created marriage as the most important relationship in society. More foundational than the relationships between parents and children. Marriage is more foundational than the relationships between brothers and sisters. Marriage is more foundational than the relationships between friends, more foundational than the relationships between employers and employees. And God created sex for marriage as something very good. That generally enables the man and the woman to be fruitful and to multiply. He created sex for marriage as something that powerfully expresses the exclusive one-flesh relationship that is unique to marriage. God created sex for marriage as the most intimate expression to one another, I am yours and you are mine. He created sex for marriage as something that unites a husband and wife together as one flesh. And for anyone to engage in a sexual relationship outside of marriage is to pervert sex. It is to cheapen sex. It is to fail to hold marriage in honor. It is to hijack something that belongs to marriage for your own selfish purposes. Because God holds marriage in such high honor, sex outside marriage is a very serious violation of His law. It is an act of rebellion against His authority. It is serious here in the Old Testament. We see that in the civil punishment for it. They were to be put to death. And we see in the New Testament that it is just as serious today. When the Apostle Paul in the New Testament gives a list of unrighteous people who will not inherit the kingdom of God in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, who heads the list? The sexually immoral. When Paul lists the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, what heads the list? Sexual immorality. When Colossians 3, 5 lists the earthly things that the Christian is to put to death, what heads the list? Sexual immorality. And at the end of the list, in verse 6, it says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. So it's serious in the Old Testament. You get to the New Testament, you see even more about how serious it is. The civil punishments, in Revelation 21, 8, we have a list of those people whose portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. And the sexually immoral are listed on that list following murderers and before sorcerers. The Word of God declares in our text and from cover to cover that sexual sin is serious. The civil punishments here are meant to teach that to Israel. Let me ask you, how serious do you view sexual sin? Do you view it in the same way that your friends view it? The same way the culture around us views it? Or do you see it the way that God sees it? Do Do you see sexual sin as serious as God says it is? Do you hate sexual sin as God hates it? Part of sanctification is learning to love what God loves and to hate what God hates. Sanctification starts in the heart. And the change that has to happen in our hearts in order for sanctification has to occur is we have to begin to love what God loves and hate what He hates. God hates what He hates because He loves what He loves. He loves His own glory. And so He hates everything that is contrary to His glory. And so if you love God and you love His glory, you will hate all that is contrary to His glory. This is the beginning of sanctification, learning to love what He loves and hate what He hates. So do you hate sexual sin like God hates it? As Christians, we must refuse to be entertained by sexual sin. The world is entertained by it. The movies, the television programs are full of sexual sin, and the world is entertained by it. The romance novels are full of it. The commercials have it coming into it. And the world is entertained by sexual sin. As Christians, we must refuse to ever be entertained by what God finds absolutely an abomination in His sight. We must not be entertained by anything that is sinful. As Christians, we must refuse to entertain the thought of committing sexual sin. That's where the battle is fought as believers. It's fought in the mind. Satan first tempts you to entertain the thought of committing sexual sin. And after you entertain the thought, then it grows from there. We must refuse as believers to even entertain the thought of committing sexual sin. As Paul says, may there not even be a hint of it in our lives. As Christians, we must do so because we love the One who is most holy and pure. Because we love God, who is absolutely holy and pure, we will refuse to be entertained by what is unholy. And we'll refuse to entertain the thought of committing what is abominable in His sight. So the seriousness of sexual sin stands out in our text for good reason. Something else that stands out in our text is protection from abuse. Protection from abuse. Because sexual sin is so serious, a false accusation in this area would be extremely damaging. And so the law does two things to protect those who would be targets of such false accusation. First of all, the law requires a penalty against a false accuser, a penalty that is meant to keep people from making false accusations. And secondly, the law provides for a woman who has been falsely accused. We see both of these in verses 13 through 19. Now, as we look at verses 13 through 19, there are some things in these verses that may seem strange to you. That's because the civil law of Moses that was given to Israel contains elements, some elements that were cultural. There are cultural elements in here that are very different from our own culture. So to understand the civil law, you have to try to place yourself in the culture of that people and that day. Let's try to do that. Look at verse 13. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and then hates her, or what may be a better translation than hates is rejects. The Net Bible translates it that way, and then rejects her. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and then rejects her, verse 14, and accuses her of misconduct and brings a bad name upon her, saying, I took this woman, and when I came near her, I did not find in her evidence of virginity. So this man accuses his brand new bride of having concealed the fact that she is not a virgin, having concealed the fact that she committed sexual sin in the past. The husband here, in making this accusation against his bride, is trying to get out of this marriage and get the dowry back. And that day, if a man was going to marry a woman, he would give the parents of the woman a dowry. There's a significant amount of money or something of value. So here the man, he's rejecting his new bride, and he wants to get out of this new marriage and get the dowry back. Now this is a serious accusation that he makes, that his wife was not a virgin when she married him, in spite of the fact that she had presented herself as a virgin. In verse 14, it says this accusation brings a bad name upon her. By bringing this accusation against her, this man is publicly shaming this woman. Now, how would the town know if the husband is telling the truth? If the husband is correct, then the wife has done something very serious. If the husband is wrong, he is doing something very serious in making a false accusation of this sort. Rather than fulfilling his primary responsibility of securing the welfare of his wife, he is dragging her reputation through the mud. So the town cannot ignore this man. Now our text first speaks of the case in which the husband's accusation is false. Look at verse 15. Then the father of the young woman and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of her virginity to the elders of the city in the gate. And the father of the young woman shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man to marry, and he hates her. And behold, he has accused her of misconduct, saying, I did not find in your daughter evidence of virginity. And yet this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloak before the elders of the city. So they talk here about the evidence of virginity. This evidence of virginity is called in verse 17, the cloak. Or the New King James translates it, the cloth. This term, the cloak or the cloth, could refer to a wedding garment or to the sheet from the couple's wedding night. Typically, a woman's hymen would be intact up until her first time to have intercourse. And if so, the hymen would then rupture and the evidence would be blood on whatever she was lying on. It was common in the ancient Near East for the sheet stained with this blood from the wedding night to be saved as evidence that the woman was a virgin when she was married. It was probably saved by the bride. Even to this day, the sheet is often saved in Mediterranean and Arabic lands. Now, what evidence could be given for the woman's virginity if her hymen had previously ruptured in some other way? It would have to be testimony from her parents. What was to be done after giving evidence of her virginity? Look at verse 18. Then the elders of that city shall take up the man and whip him. So there's been adequate evidence to show the man is making a false accusation. He's falsely accused his new bride of having committed sexual immorality beforehand. So what is the penalty? The elders of the city shall take the man and whip him. And they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver. That's a large amount of money. They shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name upon a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He may not divorce her all his days. So the law here prohibited this man from divorcing this wife whom he wants to reject. He wanted to reject her. He was not successful in doing that. The law prohibits him from divorcing his wife. Why? Well, understand, the wife has been publicly shamed by this man's false accusation. For the man then to divorce her would just be to make her life worse. She would lose hope of ever getting married again, which was devastating in that culture. This is where there's a cultural difference. In our culture, we'd say, forget that man. Go somewhere else. Someone else, you can get married to someone else. But in that day, if you suffered that shame of that false accusation, and then you were divorced by the man, right, there's going to be a stigma now on you. And you are never likely to be married again. And in that culture, if a woman could not get married, then she was in trouble. Because in that culture, women did not provide for themselves financially. You needed a man to provide for you financially. So here in our text, instead of the man divorcing this woman whom he wants to reject, the law requires the husband to commit himself to his new bride, to commit himself to loving her, to commit himself to caring for her, to commit himself to providing for her. He must remain married to her. He cannot divorce her. He must truly commit himself to her and be a faithful husband to her. And so this law was meant to protect women from false accusation. And in the case of a false accusation, this law was meant to protect them from being abandoned. There's also something else further down in our text about protection from abuse. The laws against rape in verses 25 through 29 are there to protect against abuse. We already looked at the case of a betrothed woman being raped in verses 25 to 27. Let's now look at the case of a virgin who is not betrothed being raped. Look at verse 28. If a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed and seizes her and lies with her and they are found, then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife. Because she has violated her, because he has violated her, he may not divorce her all his days. That's something else that may seem strange to you. So this man rapes the woman. Now what must be done about this? We read, the man must give the father of the woman 50 shekels of silver. That seems to have been the common dowry in that day. He must give 50 shekels of silver to the father. And the woman shall be his wife, because he has violated her. He may not divorce her all his days. Now, there's a parallel passage to this in Exodus chapter 22, verses 16 through 17. And that parallel indicates that in this situation, the father could refuse to give his daughter to the man in marriage. Not that he can just rape a woman and now automatically she becomes his wife. No. The father can refuse to give his daughter who's been raped to this man. Absolutely. But even in that case, Exodus said the man still had to give the father the money. So the question is raised, why did the law direct for this man to marry the woman whom he had raped? Well, again, think about what would happen to such a woman in that day if he did not marry her. Rape disgraced and shamed a woman. She would lose hope in that culture of ever being married. Not that it would be impossible, but she would lose hope of it. It wouldn't be likely. Rape would likely destroy her life. The law here required the man to do what he could to restore her honor, marrying her and being a good husband to her, taking responsibility for what he has done. This law was about restoring a woman who had been violated. Now, we who live after the coming of Christ under the new covenant read these laws and we say, what a mess! We say, how could this ever work? If I was raped, I wouldn't want to get married to the man who raped me. If my groom falsely accused me in public of unchastity, I would want out. Life was a mess in the Old Testament. And life is a mess today as well. We live in a sinful, rebellious, fallen world under the curse. We ourselves sin against God and against other people. Other people sin against God and against us. And the law did not change this. Just look at the book of Judges. After they received the Mosaic covenant, and Moses gave this wonderful exposition, the book of Deuteronomy, on the law, what happened to Israel? They just plunged into deeper depravity in the book of Judges. Sexual sin and all other sorts of sin. The law did not change this. When you read the Old Testament correctly and you put yourself in the sandals of the people of the Old Testament, you have a burning longing within you for the Lord to intervene and to save His people.
to save his people from their sin, to save from the consequences of sin, and to establish righteousness. We live in a very unrighteous world. And there's so much suffering in this world because of unrighteousness, because of evil, because of sin. And you're reading through the Old Testament, and you put yourself there, and you imagine what it was like to be before Christ comes, and you have this great longing that God will intervene to save, to rescue, to establish righteousness, to undo the fall, to restore all things to the way they ought to be. And the New Testament reveals this very thing of redemption. And so that's what we want to look at in our last portion today, is redemption from sexual sin as seen in the New Testament. Redemption from sexual sin. You should not read Deuteronomy and going thinking everything was great for Israel. No, it was far from great. I'm going to point out to you in the New Testament three stages of redemption. Three stages of redemption. Number one, salvation from the penalty and corruption of sexual sin. Salvation from the penalty and corruption of sexual sin. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. Verse 9. Paul's writing to the church in Corinth. He's writing to the redeemed. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. But first, it sounds like there's no hope for any of us. People on this list cannot inherit the kingdom of God. All right, I can't inherit the kingdom of God. He says, but such were some of you. You were washed. Washed with what? The precious blood of Jesus Christ shed at Calvary. You were washed. You were sanctified. That is, when you were washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, when you were forgiven of your sins, when you were saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ sanctified you. Meaning he set you apart unto himself for his purposes. He made you a saint. That's what saint means. Someone who's been set apart unto God. He sanctified you. He set you apart. He made you holy in your position before him. He says you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. By God's grace, through faith in Christ, God, the judge, declared you righteous in his sight. We were ungodly. We were unrighteous. But God gave us a free gift of a right standing with him on the basis of Christ's ransom and his propitiation at the cross. So you were justified. Christ's righteousness was imputed to your account. You were justified, he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the key. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. All these blessings of being washed, of being sanctified, of being justified, is for everyone who is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is the channel through which we take hold of Christ. Faith is the channel through which we take hold of Christ's finished work for us at the cross. Through faith, we are linked to Christ. So that it is true that we have been crucified with Christ. His death at the cross counts as the death that we owed. The penalty that we should have suffered, Christ paid in our place. The believer has been crucified with Christ and raised with Christ to newness of life. The one who believes in Christ has been washed. All your guilt of all your sexual sin, past, present and even future. All your guilt has been washed away by the blood of Jesus. Though we have sinned terribly sexually, though we still struggle with sexual sin, God has called us holy. He set us apart unto Him, and He has justified us. He has made us right with Him through the work of our substitutionary sacrifice. What marvelous, marvelous truths. Salvation from the penalty of sexual sin. Our passage was clear. The penalty was death. So Romans 6:23 says, the wages of all sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. In this first stage of redemption, there is salvation from the penalty of sexual sin and also salvation from the corruption of sexual sin. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The Christian has been recreated by God. He's given us a new nature. We've been born of the Spirit. He has removed our old nature, the heart of stone, and He's replaced it with a heart of flesh, with a new nature. He has put His nature in us. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Someone who's been newly created by God with a new heart, a new nature, a new mind. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We were a slave to our sin because our heart was corrupt. But we've been given a new heart in Christ. This is the solution for our corruption. This new nature that is given in the new birth. And with this new heart comes a new identity. He says, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You are no longer identified by your sin. You're no longer identified by those failures in your life. No, you have a new identity now in Christ. Christ is your new identity. He is your life. You're found in Him now. You're new in Him. So a new nature and a new identity. You are no longer defined by the sins you have committed, and as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are no longer defined by the sins others have committed against you. Think of the shame that came upon the woman mentioned in our text who was raped. What do you do with that shame? You're not guilty for what happened. It wasn't your fault. But because of what someone else did, the evil they did against you, you now are living in shame. But for the one who's in Christ, part of the good news is we have a new identity in Christ. So we're no longer defined by the sins that others have committed against us in the past, just as we are no longer defined by the sins we have committed. We are truly new in Christ. So that's the first phase of redemption. The second phase I want to point you to is salvation from the power and practice of sexual sin. Salvation from the power and practice of sexual sin. Turn over to Romans chapter 6. After God justifies you, after He makes you a new creation in Christ, you have a new desire to love the Lord, a new desire to obey your Lord Jesus Christ. And what you find is you're in the middle of a spiritual battle in order to obey Christ and to follow Him, that you are bombarded with temptation every step of the way. Well, look at what this chapter says about salvation from the power and the practice of sexual sin. It doesn't mention sexual sin, but we can apply it to it. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Here's the good news, brothers and sisters. While once you were in bondage to sin, and that may have been in bondage to sexual sin, you were so entangled, there was nothing that you could do to free yourself from this habit. Nothing you could do to free yourself from the practice of the sin. Now in Christ, you have been set free from the power of sin. It's not just that Christ has saved you from the penalty of sin, but when God saved you, he set you free from that dominion that sin had over you. And so he's given you the Holy Spirit along with a new heart, a new nature, and he has set you free to now, for the first time in your life, live to the glory of God. And so when temptation comes your way, and you're tempted with the old sexual sins, by the power of the Holy Spirit, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you can resist that temptation to the glory of God. You can submit to the Lord Jesus Christ to the glory of God. And we are told here in verse 11 that we must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That the battle is fought in the mind. It is renewing your mind with the truth of the gospel, the truth of what of Christ and what he has done for you in setting you free. If you don't believe this, if you believe that you still are enslaved to sin and that you have no choice in the matter, you will continue in sin. You must reckon yourself to be what God says you are, set free from sin to the death of Christ, dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. You must lean upon the power of the Holy Spirit. You must depend upon Christ and in faith, resist temptation and live in obedience to Jesus Christ. So this is good news, because there is freedom to now walk in a way that is holy and pure before our Savior. And then the third stage of redemption I want to point you to is salvation from the presence of sexual sin. There will be a salvation from the presence of sexual sin. Look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. Romans 6 does not mean that the Christian life is easy. If you just turn over to the next chapter in Romans, you will see that it's not easy. But there's hope. There's power. Turn over to 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. What God will do for those in Christ in the future. 1 John 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. We will see Christ, our Savior, when he appears. And when we see him, we will be made by his grace to be just like him in all the ways we ought to be like him. our spirit, our soul will be perfectly conformed to Christ. And then when we're given the resurrection body, that body will be conformed to Christ as well. After we see Christ and we're made to be like Him, we will never commit sexual sin or any other sort of sin ever again. Praise the Lord for how He will complete the work of salvation in us. Now turn over to Revelation chapter 21 to see where this is going to end up in the eternal state. Revelation chapter 21, starting at verse 1. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with him as their God, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also He said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He's going to make a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwell. He's going to place His people right there in the center of it. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You may be a person who has been terribly sinned against sexually. You may cry every night when you go to bed as you think on the pain that was inflicted upon you. Understand there is coming a day when all things will be made new, and Christ will wipe away every single tear from your eyes. And you will never, ever suffer in any way ever again. He's going to restore all things for His people. Then turn over further to verse 22. Verse 22, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there." A lot of evil happens in the night, the darkness. But in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no night there. Christ, the Father, will be the perfect source of light forever and ever and ever. No night. Verse 26, "They will bring into its glory, into it the glory and the honor of the nations." We may live in shame now because of how other people have treated us in the past. But in the new heavens and the new earth, that shame will be replaced with glory and honor. "They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." There will be no perpetrators. No one committing any sin against you. You will be made to be like Jesus, and we will live in a perfect land with a perfect Savior face to face with Him. And all things will be right. And then go on in chapter 22. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb to the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. the Lord's name will be on the foreheads of all His people. That speaks about identity. If you lived a life of sexual sin, or you were terribly sinned against in a sexual way, you may feel like wherever you go, people see that about you. Like you have a letter hung around your neck. Like in Nathaniel Hawthorne's book, The Scarlet Letter, A for Adulteress. Everywhere you go, it's glaring. Your past, your sin, your shame, other people have abused you. You go around and you feel like this is your identity. But in the new heavens and the new earth, God's name will be placed on your forehead. That will be your identity. No longer will you feel like you're carrying around all this evil and shame with you. But instead, you will be known as one who belongs to the Lord, as one of His people. This is your new identity now. But we struggle now to fully embrace our new identity in Christ. But in the new heavens and the new earth, it will be complete. And we will forever rejoice in the fact that God has placed His name on our foreheads. That we are His and He is ours forever and evermore. This morning, if you know that you are guilty of sexual sin, and God has not saved you from your sin, that you are still dead in your trespasses and sins, you are still under the condemnation of a holy God, you're still under the condemnation of the law, then I urge you, come to the Lord Jesus Christ today in faith. Repent of your past sexual sin. Repent of any sin you currently are in. Repent of all of your sin. Confess it to the Lord. The Bible says that at the cross was nailed the record of our debts. Go to the cross. Go to Christ. Humble yourself before Christ. Place your trust in Christ as your personal Savior. Commit your soul to Christ, to follow Him as your Savior and Lord all your days. Jesus has said that He will not cast away anyone who comes to Him. And if you are in Christ, but you know that there is unrepentant sexual sin in your life, know that as a believer, you have a Heavenly Father. Know that you have in Christ a Savior. And humble yourself before the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing this sin to Him. And today, turn from it. Turn from your sin in your heart to Christ, telling Christ, Christ, I do not have in myself the ability to walk away from this sin. I don't have in myself the ability to obey You in being pure and holy sexually. Lord Jesus, empower me by Your Spirit. Jesus says, apart from me, You can do nothing. We are never to trust in ourselves. We are to place all of our dependence upon Christ, actively, moment by moment. So today, confess your sin to your Savior. And turn from your sin. Turn to Christ to teach you, to empower you, to help you to walk in obedience to Him. If you are not married, commit yourself before the Lord to abstain from sexual relations for as long as you are not married. If you are married, commit yourself before the Lord to give yourself sexually to your spouse exclusively. If you have been the victim of rape, or the victim of a false accusation of sexual sin, and you continue to suffer the shame of that, then turn to Christ to remove your shame. There upon the cross, Christ was shamed. He bore our guilt, and He bore our shame. He was mocked. He was derided. He was executed in the most shameful way. That was the part of the purpose of crucifixion, was to put someone to shame. Look to Christ, who was put to shame for our sake, to take your shame from you. Turn to Christ that Christ would impress deeply upon your heart your new identity in Him. Christ will remove your shame, brothers and sisters, as you find Christ more and more to be your identity. As you find your life bound up in Him, you will find that as you walk through the store, and you walk through life, you walk through the office, you're not going to be thinking so much about what you have done, what other people have done to you. As you walk through there, you'll be thinking about what Christ has done for you, who He is. You'll be thinking about His righteousness that robes you, that clothes you. And you find that He has washed away all your guilt. He has taken your shame. And that He is yours and you are His for the rest of eternity. Let us praise Him in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You came to redeem sinners like us. Father, we thank You that You sent Your Son to redeem us. We thank You for the gift of Your Spirit, the gift of a new heart, a new nature. We pray, O Lord, that You would sanctify us in the truth. Lord, pray for those who find themselves very deeply mired in habits of sexual sin. Oh Lord, free them. Teach them to walk in newness of life after Christ. Help us, Father, to resist temptation, to exercise self-control, and to live lives unto You. For Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.